Thank you, guys. Stone Baptist Church tonight. Mark said that I can't turn my head and talk tonight, so I'll try not to do that. And I also want to remind you that just following the service tonight, there'll be a presentation from the folks that went to Houston, so I want you to stay for that. I know that you will enjoy that. In fact, I've used that kind of the tragedies that we've gone through as a nation have been quite large here in the last 30 to 45 days, and I was just a few weeks ago struck by the illustrations of commemorating the 16th anniversary of what happened on 9/11/2001 in New York City. Of course, not only in New York, but at the Pentagon and in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, as those planes hit the Twin Towers and as the planes hit the Pentagon and the one went down there in the field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania. I was just struck by that and everything that's gone on. And one thing that struck me as I watched those planes hit the building again and the chaos, you guys remember the chaos that immediately ensued after that time, was that we were commemorating not the attacks. We were not commemorating the attacks. One thing I saw more than I've seen any year that I've viewed this is we're commemorating what happened after the attacks, the way that we came together unified as a nation, right? That's what we commemorate, the human spirit, the first responders, especially the firemen and the policemen as they entered those two buildings. And I have a vivid picture of and I know you have too, it's been quite a while ago, but it's not that long ago really, of all the people in the whole city coming down out of those buildings and running away from those buildings, yet those first responders were running to and towards those buildings. It's an unmistakable scene, and ultimately I think we call that the human spirit, right? The human spirit that kicks in during time of great need and time of tragedy. And 9/11 was full of those great and historic acts of courage. And if there's one thing, one word, one idea that falls out of that, as I was watching that a few weeks ago, it was the word unification or unify. As a country, we were so unified just following those attacks. We were unified in an effort to save the victims. We were unified in an effort to bring aid to all those that were injured that day and to console even a whole hurting city of 8 million people. We were unified in the effort to retaliate sometime later against the people that attacked our nation. We were unified as a nation. We were bonded together by the resolve of human effort in the face of great tragedy. You guys remember that, right? You remember that. And we got to experience that every time we celebrate the annual event that is the commemoration of 9/11. And just recently, we've seen that human effort in Hurricane Harvey. In fact, as I said, some of the folks that went down to Houston will tell us a little bit about what they saw tonight as they come and share those things with us. And each time we observe the same thing, and that is people that are united in helping others to save the victims, to console hurting people, to unify in an effort not to I guess in the case of Hurricane Harvey, not to retaliate against an enemy, but to retaliate against nature itself, right? So we're unified as a nation, bond together by the resolve of all human effort. But there's something that happens after each one of these differing tragedies, and that is the unity never lasts. The unity ramps up, everybody's doing things for everybody, and then we lax off into a period where people become people again, where people become human, right? Isn't that the experience that you've seen after these tragedies? Everybody comes together. And I had some pride in my heart when I saw the headline article in USA Today. You guys may have seen it a couple weeks ago about Hurricane Harvey. It said, Christian effort, the first to respond and the mightiest to respond. It's bigger than the government effort. My heart pounded, you know, that Christians were there. And there's a reason why we go, isn't there? But that unity doesn't seem to last, but tonight we come together to celebrate a unity that does last. Indeed, a unity and a bond that is eternal. Eternally celebrated because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blood, the body, and the bond, as we see it here in 1 Corinthians 10, as we unite under that passage. The Lord Jesus instituted two ordinances to be observed by the church, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. So as we come together this evening to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we can call it a celebration because that's what Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, intended it to be for us. That's what God intended it to be. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the following way. It says in Matthew 26, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, And after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins." We often leave verse 29 out, though. Listen to this, and this is what tells me that there's an anticipation in heaven that we'll celebrate this anew, that Jesus says even this, because Jesus understood. He stood right at the precipice of the cross, and he saw it as a celebration, and he couldn't wait till we're all regathered together again in the day of heaven when we'll celebrate this supper together anew. He said this, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Isn't there great anticipation in that? Isn't there great anticipation in the life of a Christian that someday we'll sit at this table as we unify here together today, that we'll sit under the Lord Jesus Christ as he distributes the elements and we celebrate? So it's a celebration. The Lord's Supper is a celebration of God's providence in Jesus Christ and Christ's love to man to willingly give himself for, listen, I'll use these words, for our eternal pleasure. For our eternal pleasure, Christ died. It's a celebration of the victory over death by his substitutionary work on Calvary as well. But conversely, like many biblical truths, there's a paradox here. There's a great tension that while there remains a great cause for celebration in the Lord's Supper, as Christians we partake of this meal in solemnity, humble, with great respect, and much formality because of the immense cost that was paid. God gave the best that he had. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Feast. His only Son was given, our Savior's life. So as Christians, while we feast on salvation and celebration of what Christ has accomplished, we do so as those who examine ourselves so as not to eat or drink of it in an unworthy manner, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Now listen, there's Old Testament precedent here in this celebration, this celebratory part of this feast. There's rejoicing that goes on before God. And when the people of Israel were camped there at Mount Sinai, just after God had given the Ten Commandments, God calls the leaders of Israel together up to the mountain to meet with him. Then in Exodus 24, we read these words, "Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank." And again, as the nation was every year, listen, this is the difference here in 1 Corinthians 10, as we'll see it momentarily. Paul is warning this church at Corinth, and this church at Corinth is the best bad example of what a church shouldn't be. We're going to talk more about that later. Church at Corinth is the best bad example of what a church shouldn't be, and Paul is warning them not to give over their worship, their offerings to demons, right? But we see in the Lord's Supper, it's not the worshiper offering, but the worshiped who is offering. It's Jesus who's made the offering. So Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders went up, and they saw God of Israel, and behold the God, and they ate and they drank. And as the nation was every year to tithe of all their crops, the worship, the tithe, the portion that was supposed to go to God was used for a celebratory feast. We read this in Deuteronomy, "You shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and all your household." So the Lord's Supper is a great time of rejoicing as Christians. And just as baptism is our first public proclamation or outward identification of an internal transformation, the beginning of our Christian life, if you were, baptism is the beginning of our Christian life. It's the first outward show. The Christian in celebrating the Lord's Supper is making a public proclamation that we will continue to identify with Christ. That we'll continue to identify with Christ in fellowship and participation in his salvation, that will continue to identify with Christ in fellowship and participation in his suffering, that will continue to identify with Christ in fellowship and participation as his bride, the church, that will continue to participate with Christ in fellowship as we separate ourselves from the world, as we, as Peter wrote so eloquently, "Be ye holy as he is holy." So with one testimony, we join together here tonight. One testimony, but many varied members, right? Conjoined by the blood and the body of Christ in fellowship and participation one to another in the bond of love. It is a fact that the blood, the body, and the bond that we exhibit as we participate in the Lord's Supper tonight and fellowship at this table, the Lord's table, makes a testimony to the world. It is a testimony that we are Christ and that He is ours, that we have no other hope, we have no other testimony. Our bond together, our unity as the church, as brothers and sisters, as participants here tonight at this meal, makes a testimony to the world. So the great truth about that is that participation and fellowship in this meal, at this table, at this time tonight, not only makes us visible as Christ, but makes Christ visible to the world. It creates a testimony that can't be withheld. As we look at the 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 tonight, let's just take a moment, read this text. Just a few verses here. And these words struck me, as I said this week, as I spent some time preparing, just kind of loving on the Word of God. I don't know how you read your Bible, but it's a great romance for me. I love the Word of God. I love to pray quietly as I'm reading, and I love that when God just overwhelms you with truth from His Word. And that truth came tonight as I looked at this maybe in a different way, as I looked at some different words that we don't normally use for communion tonight through this passage. I think what I see Paul doing something here is very important, and he's using the negative factors about this church to teach us something about the Lord's Supper. Let's just read these words, will you? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Look, in verse 16 there, if you're reading your Bible along with me, you'll see that word participation in the Greek is the word koinonia. It is also translated in most places fellowship. In other words, we fellowship. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a fellowship in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a fellowship in the body of Christ? And then he says these amazing words, because there is, listen to the words, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. The one broken body brings great unity with God, great unity with brothers and sisters, and great unity as we become the church. So Paul, he uses these negative factors about the church at Corinth, and I hope you find this as interesting as I did tonight, and I've got to say it because it's in these negative factors, and they were rampant at the church of Corinth. If you've read the book of 1 Corinthians from start to finish, you've seen these negative factors that Paul continues to talk about, and as we see these, we see that they pertain as well to the body and to the blood. And poor Corinth, as I said earlier, they were the best bad example Paul could use, right? They were the church to point to whenever you didn't want your church to act in a certain way. Whenever the pastor feels like standing up on the, and I won't stand on this beautiful white paint, but when he stands up and he leans forward and he says, quit sinning, like the church at Corinth is what he's going to follow it with. Corinth was the best bad example, right? We might say, listen, the church at Corinth, anybody when I say that, because I was that fat kid with glasses, right? All right? I was that fat kid with glasses, and I can say that because of that, and this reminds me of my early childhood. Paul's using this negativity here during my elementary educational career, and you know how important early childhood development is, especially for preachers, right? It's very important for children to prosper during that time, you know, and I go back to a time of second grade, and I think that if there's bad behavior in second graders, you've got to point to worse behavior to help illustrate what not to do, right? And that's what Paul's doing here. He's given these negatives. He's saying, don't mix your offering with demons. And then he's going to say in chapter 11, don't break unity. Don't treat other people like you shouldn't treat them. Treat them as brothers and sisters. So he's pointing to bad behavior here in this church to teach us something. And I'm telling you, I was that kid. I was the best bad example. And my principal, my second grade principal, my elementary principal, would tell you that. And by the way, for all you educators out there, and I know we've got some sitting here this morning, I see Brad back there. He never got in trouble in school, I'm sure. Listen, the reason I was the best bad example in second grade is because my elementary principal was my second grade teacher. So that's why I was the best bad example. And I could remember this as plain as day, almost hear it like it was yesterday, although it was like 42 years ago, Miss Fry, that was her name, Miss Fry, she was the elementary school principal, and anytime she got mad, I'm telling you, this wakes me up sometimes at night, when I was in trouble, she'd start out by saying, "Now, Timmy Raymer," she would always call me by Timmy. I knew I was in trouble when I heard the word Timmy, right? She would tell her, she would follow that by telling the rest of the kids, "Now, don't do what Timmy's doing," right? But that's okay. You don't have to feel sorry for me. I deserved everything that I got when I was in the second grade, right? Just like you. And it was a good thing. My second grade teacher was also the principal. That was efficient. Wasn't very far to the office. We didn't have to waste all that time going to those problems. And I could also go home to my mom and say, "Mom, I didn't have to go to the office today," right? "I didn't have to go to the office today, even though I got in trouble four times. Timmy Raymer," I can hear that as plain as day. But you don't have to feel sorry for me. It's nothing a little therapy won't fix. It was the worst 3 years of my life. So there's three factors here in the negatives that Paul's talking about. And I want to give you the illustrations of these negatives just real quick. He's saying don't offer anything to idols. Do you see that there in verse 14? "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." What he's saying here is that we should not offer the things of God to the things of this world, right? We don't have to mix ourselves with the things of this world. He's saying even what the pagans don't understand is that when they offer those things, they offer them to them as demons, and we don't ever want to think that way with the things of the Lord. In other words, there's something very important to see in this negative factor. We don't want to participate and have fellowship with the Lord and participate and have fellowship with the world. And the second negative illustration he's using here is the fact that they were disunified as a church. And this is probably the best example. We see that in 1:9, but we also see that in 11:17. Listen to these words as I read them to you this morning. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you," Paul says, "because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part," he says, "for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you should be recognized." He said, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this?" He said, "Absolutely not. I will not commend you in this." So we have the negative illustration of the church at Corinth mixing with the things of the world, with the things of God, and we have the negative illustration, probably the deepest one that runs throughout the book of Corinthians, is the Corinthian church disunified because of the way they were treating each other. And so what we see is an amazing thing, I think, because it's not about the method of how we worship, but about the motivation of how we worship. Let me say that again. It's not about the method of how we worship, but the motivation of how we worship. Paul goes on to say that, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood." Paul wasn't talking about the method of how we distribute the elements. Paul wasn't talking about the method of how we observe the Lord's Supper. What he was talking about was the motivation behind the method, the motivation behind the heart and the work of the worshiper to love his brother. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, if we turn there just ever so quickly, you'll see that Jesus took this kind of to the next level. And he said, even if there's something if you have against your brother, that you should go. Listen to what he says. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to court, before you go to court." So Jesus is saying, it's about the motivation. It's about what's in our hearts. Listen, when we observe the Lord's Supper and we are observing ourselves as we partake of it, we are looking at how we treat one another as brothers and sisters. We're looking about the motivation of what's in our hearts. In Hebrews 10, the writer of Hebrews speaks of that, beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you do not desire, but a body you've prepared for prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. You see, even Jesus is saying here that it's not about the sacrifice as much as it is. It's not about the method as much as it is about the motivation behind the method. He did that in obedience. When he said, verse 8, you have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So it's through the method of how we observe. That's what Paul's getting at here as he highlights these negatives. Just quickly, one more. You remember David's words in the 51st Psalms. He knew what God wanted. He didn't want the method. He didn't want the sacrifice done with the wrong heart. He wanted what was in the heart. He says in verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So we see that the motivation behind the blood and behind the body is the unity, the bond. And there's three factors here that bond brings to the Christian. There's three factors here. And Paul goes on further. We could keep going, you know, in 12:12. And if you see this, and this is why I like to use my paper Bible so much, because if you look at chapter 10, you begin to see this, and you see the passage that we're using here today and the negative examples that he's given. And in chapter 11, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about their unity, brothers to brothers, and then he begins to talk about the unity in the church. And in chapter 12, he said, in verse 12, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks or slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. It was the broken body that was given so the many could be one. And then Paul crescendos this. This uniformity, this bond that is brought, not by human effort like we've talked about in our illustrations of 9/11. That always seems to go away, but by a different effort, by the effort of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, through the blood, through the broken body, becomes the bond. And then he moves in to the chapter on love. So the three factors that the bond is brought to us by, that the body and the blood is broken for, let's just run through those real quick tonight as we have time. First, the body and the blood bring the worshiper into fellowship with God. The body and the blood bring the worshiper into fellowship with God. The body and the blood bring the worshiper into fellowship with one another. And the body and the blood bring the worshiper into the fellowship of the bride of Christ. Bring to fellowship with God, bring us to fellowship with one another, and bring us into fellowship with the bride of Christ. Sin's a problem. That's why we need to be righted with God, right? That's why we celebrate the blood tonight. Sin causes this disunity. Sin causes the problems we see experienced between men. It causes every one of the problems. It's the sin, nature of sin to destroy. It's the nature of sin to cause death. It leads to death. Because of this sin, the blood and the body were necessary of Christ to be broken and spilled. There has to be a payment for the penalty of sin. God is holy, and the very word holy itself means that he is separate. He is set apart from us as sinners. There has to be a penalty for sin. Thus, sin is man's greatest problem. And until that problem is resolved, unity can and never will find any reason to flourish within mankind. So Jesus had to die on the cross for sin. Our Creator had to become our Redeemer. Jesus had to die. It was His blood that had to be shed. It is His blood in which we participate. And it's by His blood that God's holy wrath against sin is propitiated. Leviticus 17 says this, the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. That brings together the two elements, the blood and the body. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his lie. This is the work, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as we participate in the blood and participate, as we make fellowship in the blood and fellowship in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are united with God, restored. But there's more, right? Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In other words, what we're talking about is Jesus' blood and body was broken so that we could be right with God. And it's a legal identification that we're justified by the blood. It's a legal description, but somehow as humans, that justice is not enough. And I know you say, what? You're talking about justification in that manner? And certainly justification brings all this into the beginning. As J.I. Packer said, it is the heart of the gospel that we have been justified and made righteous before God because of Jesus' blood. But I'm human. I want more. Not only do I want to be right with God, but I need to be right with my brothers and sisters. And it's through adoption. A word we don't hear about much is through adoption as sons of Christ, we become more. We have confidence. We have an understanding that our guilt's been absolved because not only are we legally righteous, but now we're accepted. We are legally righteous, but now we're accepted into the family of God. So this blood and this body start to build this bond. First with God, and then with one another as we're accepted into the family. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now we have acceptance. We've been accepted into the house of God. We've been accepted into the family of God because we are sons and daughters with Christ. So we can draw near, Scripture says, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. That's clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. As we come to these elements tonight, as we come to the blood, we come to the body, we see the bond, we see the unity that comes from it. Both are there, judicial and remedial, right? Guilt's taken care of through the participation in the blood and the body so we can all be children of God. For in Christ Jesus, you are sons of God through faith. For as of many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you all were one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So from the legal adjudication of sin to the familial structure and acceptance in Christ, we are no longer called, right? And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you no longer are a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Listen, this is intimate. And we don't have a lot of time to take after this much further. But God once held all wrath against you as a sinner. And you know, it was such his desire to have an intimate love relationship with you. That relationship he wants to parallel with the same relationship he has with his son. He wants to have a relationship with you like he had with his son Jesus. The Father loves the Son, and he shows him all things. The Son is obedient to the Father. The blood, the body, the bond. With God, with brothers and sisters, and then finally, brothers and sisters, the third thing, with Christ's bride, the church. So that with one voice we can unite. Listen, I've got a simple illustration here. It's a simple illustration that I think that transcends language barriers. The body and the blood does that. It transcends the language. It transcends the culture, cultural barriers. It transcends the ethnic barriers, the gender, the economic barriers. It transcends all of those things to bring unity to the people of God. It transcends all those things to bring unity to the people of God. How many of you listen to Christian radio? How many of you listen to K-Love? Come on. Right, we all do, don't we? Many of us do. How many of you heard the Chris Tomlin song? Listen, I've been trying for a year to put this illustration into a sermon. You're going to hear it tonight, right? How many of you listen to the Chris Tomlin song, How Great Is Our God? How many of you know that song, right? You laugh at me. I've been working on this for a long time since I downloaded this song. And why would a guy, how many of you have heard the world edition of Chris Tomlin's song? How many of you sing along with that just like you do the other version of the song? Right, Aaron? Yeah. Do you sing out loud in the car? You can't understand a word of it, can you? But you sing along with it. Let me ask you this, even though you can't understand a word of it, and you can't understand what he's saying, and you don't even know what language it is because you haven't looked it up like me, does it diminish your worship at all? Or does it exalt your worship? I can't tell you how that works. But I can tell you that 20-1, they play the world version over the English version on the radio. The one you always hear is the world version, isn't it? I can't explain to you how that works, but there's something in the unity, there's something in the bond that come from the blood and the body that we celebrate with other worshipers, no matter where it is. I've stood on the other side of this world. I've stood and listened to people that I can't understand a word they're saying. I've sang with them and then tried to sing their songs, and I saw that worship. It's an exalted, God-honoring, blood-bought, body-broken worship of God. And it comes through the bond and the unity that we share as Christians in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. You experienced that? You know, in India they say, hallelujah. It'd scare you all to death if I did that, wouldn't you? You know what that means? Praise ye Yah. Praise ye God. Hallelujah. We have that worship as blood-bought and body-broken Christians here tonight. I can't explain it. I've seen it. Revelation 7:9 talks about it. I can't wait. I can't bring words tonight to exalt what it's going to be like. But I'm telling you, the church in heaven ain't going to look anything like the church here tonight. I don't know if you guys know this at all or not, but the Christian movement may be dwindling a little bit in the United States, but it's not around the world. The United States used to send out more missionaries than anybody else, and now India, Asia, is sending more missionaries to the United States, right? It's not dying, brothers and sisters. I will build my church. It's growing because of the blood. Listen to this, and I'll quit, I promise. Revelation 7:9. These words make my heart sore. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. All of them had palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders and the four and living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Please stand reverently with me as we make this final prayer, and the men come forward and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together as those who are celebrating in heaven tonight, all the way around the world, we'll celebrate together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, feeble in our understanding of who you really are, but our hearts sore at just the taste, as the book of Job tells us, even at the scent of water, as the deer pants. Oh, Father, our hearts yearn and long for you, for the unity that you've made by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and spilling his blood and breaking his body so that I could be one with you, one with my brothers and sisters that are here tonight, and one with the church united throughout this world. I don't know how it fully works, Father. I'm just simple in my understanding regarding that. All I know is that it's true. That when I hear that song or I hear their worship or I read these words, my heart exalts in you. Father, if there's one here tonight that's far away from that feeling, I pray tonight's the night that you speak to their hearts. As they see the blood and the body presented here, they've heard the gospel. As Brother J.L. Packer says, it is the heart of the gospel, the blood and the body. I just pray you do business with their hearts this evening. In Jesus' name.